Welcome to the Table Podcast, where we discuss issues of God and culture, brought to you by Dallas Theological Seminary.
Welcome to the Table, where we discuss issues of God and culture. I'm Daryl Bach, Executive Director for Cultural Engagement at the Hendricks Center here at Dallas Theological Seminary. And my guest today is a good friend, and I'm just really pleased to have him in here with me, Tony Evans. Tony, thanks for being a part of our show today, and we're glad to have you help us talk about race relations and our faith. And we've been through quite a recent spate of activity here in the last several months. We've had the incidents at Ferguson. We've had the tension over deaths in New York. We just more recently, come through the OU experience with boys in the SAE fraternity, boys from Dallas even. Mm-hmm. So it's been quite a few weeks. And our goal in this podcast is not to adjudicate those individual incidents, but to talk about the nerve that these events have struck, both in our society at large and then the questions that it raises for the church and the way it ministers in this kind of a context to people. So we've asked you to come in and help us out. So I really appreciate
you being
here.
Well, I'm honored to be with you. It's an honor to call you a friend. And we thank God for all your meaning to the faith these days, because your voice is strategic. And so I'm delighted to be with you.
Well, thanks, Tony. Let's start off by asking the question this way. Why do you think these series of incidents have touched a nerve, and what is it that it's racial, so we've got to say it this way. What is it that oftentimes whites or Caucasians are slow to get about life in America for an African American?
Because for so many Anglos in particular, their experience is different.
Mm-hmm.
And they do not come to this issue with the same historical realities, mm-hmm, and even baggage,
mm-hmm,
that this issue brings to the table. Then they don't. They see the act or the event,
mm-hmm,
but not the historical backlog,
mm-hmm,
that has that this event erupts. This volcano is there,
mm-hmm,
and it's the lava is in there.
So you're kind of simmering, and then all of a sudden you get
then
something
sudden,
that causes it go up.
There's a
go
match
off.
Yeah. That lights it up.
Yeah.
And so what you see is a reaction that goes beyond the event.
Mm-hmm.
But when people see the event, and if that's all you see and that's all you react to, I can actually understand that reaction to that event. And I may even agree with your reaction to the event.
Right.
But because I understand underneath it the volcanic lava that has been simmering there,
okay,
of poverty, of not equitable opportunity, uh-huh, of breakdown, and some of that, to be quite honest, are faults within the community itself.
Mm-hmm.
But even those faults, unfortunately, are viewed through the prism of injustice, mm-hmm, and inequality and lack of equitable opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
I've experienced that myself. For example, when I first got into radio, I was told by stations across the country that it would be offensive to have a black speaker on our radio station. It would offend too many of our listeners. Well, of course, hearing that,
uh-huh,
then, of course, that creates a certain sensitivity.
Right.
And this was in the 80s I was hearing this. So we're not even talking about Jim Crow.
Right, right.
We're talking about the 80s. So that creates a suspect,
mm-hmm,
in your mind. Sometimes you're conscious of it, sometimes you're not.
Right.
But it is there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I was the fourth African American to attend Dallas Seminary.
Right.
A number of years before I came, I would not have been able to.
That's
come,
exactly
okay?
Right. Yeah.
So people will often ask me, well, why aren't there more African Americans who have been trained in theological centers and theological training? Well, you couldn't go.
Yeah.
You were barred out.
Yeah.
And so those create sensitivity. So when a match lights,
uh-huh,
it links now to this fuse,
uh-huh,
that erupts into something bigger than the event itself.
Interesting. So let's probe that a little bit. I guess we're going to get down in the lava and get warm.
Why not?
What is it about the African American experience in particular that that is so different. I mean, I hear things. I'll tell you what I hear. Maybe this is a better way to go at the question. I hear things like, you know, we hear the word sometimes profiling, you know, where if you're an African-American driving through a certain part of town, you're more likely to get stopped, that kind of thing. Whereas if you're just another white person driving through town, that's less likely to happen, that kind of. There's an inherent suspicion that comes with certain segments of our population that come with being black, and you not only see that, you feel that, you experience that in ways that Anglos, generally speaking, do not experience. Fair enough? Is that a
Well,
point?
Fair enough. I've experienced it personally. I've been pulled over, mm-hmm. and I've been asked, why are you in this neighborhood?
Mm-hmm.
And the question mark was there merely because of the color of my skin.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you experience that, you experience one group is looking at profiling as, you know, you are a certain color and your color does a certain amount of crimes, and that's why we're profiling you.
Mm-hmm.
But we look at it often as, no, it's, I haven't committed any crime, and it is only because of my color.
Yeah.
And so you, again, approaching it from a different perspective.
Right.
And so when it becomes a statewide issue of profiling, the African-American community and other minorities are seeing it as, I have done nothing for you to relate to me that way other than color.
Right.
Therefore, racism.
Right.
And so it gets written off that way. And then you try to go through all the gyrations to try to bring calm to that legitimate frustration.
Okay, so our society, rightly or wrongly, creates certain stereotypes and expectations that drive some of these reactions that we have, both pro and con, and we actually set ourselves up to in some ways ratchet up the tension because of the expectations that we have for one another that aren't necessarily, in one sense, they're not earned by the individual, but they're there. And you know, sometimes when we talk about these kinds of areas and we talk about institutional racism or structural racism or those kinds of things, and people say, that category doesn't exist, you know, that's not real. But you say that to the African-American community and they'll go, no, there's something to pay attention to there. Help me be more sensitive.
Well, when we talk about structures, we're talking about systems that have been formally or informally set in place to either cancel or limit opportunities for non-whites,
mm-hmm.
and in particular African Americans, since the brunt of this tends to go in that direction, given the history of our nation.
Mm-hmm.
I talked about it on the school side. You can mm-hmm. see it in Christianity. I mean, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is still the most segregated hour.
That's
and,
right.
And I was, when I was in seminary, we went to a Bible church, a very well-known, famous Bible church, and the deacons there let us know that this was not a place for us to come.
Hmm.
And the subject on the marquee that particular Sunday was on love. I just found that real interesting. But it can be found in work. It can be found in how you gerrymand districts,
mm-hmm.
and who you want to live there and who you don't want to live there.
Yeah.
And so you make it so maybe you can't legally keep a group out,
uh-huh.
but you make it so uncomfortable or impossible
uh-huh.
for them to come in
uh-huh.
that it becomes a structural system
mm-hmm.
to bar you out. Now,
mm-hmm.
I've got to be fair. A lot has changed over the years.
Yeah.
And opportunity, there's a middle-class black community now. But, and unfortunately, even within the black community, you will have a structure set in place to bar out those who you don't feel fit now your new opportunity and lifestyle.
Uh-huh.
And so you have a classism
yeah.
that becomes the child of racism.
Interesting.
And so the dynamic
yeah.
can go, and that's what makes it so confusing
uh-huh.
and convoluted.
Uh-huh.
And so you get people complaining about Al Sharpton on one hand,
uh-huh.
but you've got this group that's very loyal to him because they haven't made it out yet.
Right.
And so they see the approach of the 60s as still a relevant strategy
uh-huh.
for changing things, while you now have this middle class group that doesn't view that as a legitimate approach because they're not in that situation anymore.
Oh, wow.
So they don't need a Selma
okay.
because they're not in a Selma situation.
Right.
But there's a group that feels they still need a Selma to get out of their situation. So it's a very convoluted situation that really only the church can solve.
Yeah. Now we'll come to the solution here in a second. We want to help people kind of understand the nature of the problem. particularly understand the nature and have at least some, I would say, empathy for the reaction of some as to why some of this takes place. Let me ask you this. If you were to say to people who are not African American how they should think about these kinds of issues as they approach them and as they hear about them, what advice would you give us?
Well, first of all, I look at everything through the four levels, four spheres of God's kingdom: the individual, the family, the church, and the broader society. Mm-hmm. So first of all, personally. Mm-hmm. Personally, I think you can improve on Martin Luther King's statement that you've got to begin judging people by the content of their character and not by the color of their skin. Mm-hmm. So begin to relate to people not by an external that you see, but by the quality or lack thereof
okay.
that you see or
right.
don't see.
Right.
Because when you make that decision, it affects your eyesight.
Right.
You're looking for something different.
Right.
We've been taught to look for the external and make judgments based on that.
Right.
But if we can retrain that,
uh-huh.
and then if we can gather our families together and help our children
uh-huh.
to begin looking at things that way.
Mm-hmm.
And when we see things that may have been taught to be viewed as stereotypic
mm-hmm.
of a particular group of people, condemn the action and not the group
okay.
that person's is associated with out of which those actions came.
Okay.
So it becomes a retraining and reorientation. The pulpits have got to do that too, to reorient people to look at for a different thing.
Okay.
Because what you look at it tends to be, and what you look for tends to be what you see.
Yeah, yeah.
And we've gotten so used to, through the media, through history, through bad experiences,
mm-hmm.
to see things one way, and that can go, you know, either
both
way
ways.
With the race,
yep.
And
yep.
races, that we look for that, expect that, and react to that.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a change of perspective. I remember the story of the boy who lost his contact lenses, and he was looking for 30 minutes on the floor and he couldn't find it. And finally, his mother got down there in 30 seconds, found the contact lenses. And he said, "How could you find the contact lenses so fast?" And she said, "Because we weren't looking for the same thing. You were looking for contact lenses. I was looking for $150. So, you know, it all depends on what you look for, because that will depend on what you see
yeah.
and how quick you see it.
You've just reminded me in the search for of a story that goes back to my seminary days that illustrates, I think, the nature of the problem. And that is what I used to play, that believe this or not, I used to play intramural basketball. And so,
all right.
And a little point guard. But anyway.
Jewish, too.
Yeah,
so
what a
God
deal. That's
side.
Exactly right. So we're playing basketball, and we went out to a very well-known Bible church in near Garland, Reinhardt. We're playing in the gym, and we had developed some relationships with some people located near the seminary, some African Americans who we sometimes would take to go play pickup ball with us out at Reinhardt. And so this group of guys had all gone out. This is, I think it was my fourth year in seminary, and so we're talking 70s now. And we got to playing, and as we were leaving, someone was missing something as we were leaving. And they didn't realize they had misplaced it. They thought it was gone. They thought someone had taken it. Now, guess what the first thought was in that group?
I'm sure.
They thought the guys we brought were responsible, and indirectly were suggesting this, and we were going, no, and we stayed around. And eventually, he found what he had misplaced, et cetera, and he realized it was all a mistake, but. That's the instinctive reaction that you deal with. I don't feel that on my end as a white person. I don't go there. I'm not in that place. I don't feel that. But I apologize to those guys on the way back because you know they were put in a position that made them very uncomfortable as a result of this. And what you were getting is almost an instinctive reaction of the way the culture has taught some of us to react, and we have to almost fight against it to overcome it.
Well, you do have to fight against it because you are and a lot of times swimming upstream against background history, what your mother and daddy taught you,
mm-hmm.
what your experiences have been. If you've had negative experiences with a minority and you're Anglo,
mm-hmm.
that's going to color that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So, and we also have to understand there's a real reality here, and that is, African Americans have to function in a white world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, your work mm-hmm. is going to typically be in that world.
That's right.
And you have to. You don't have a choice.
Right.
You have to do business in that world.
Right.
So, but the Anglo world rarely has to function in an African-American context.
Yes.
It does it because it chooses to.
Right.
African-Americans do it because you have to.
Right. Good difference.
And that dynamic colors a lot because the Anglos are much less acquainted
yes.
with my world.
Yeah.
I'm much more acquainted with their world
yes.
because I have to be.
Right.
And therefore, that colors the perspective and that colors who the power brokers are.
Right.
Because, you know, for my ministry to survive, I have to be heavily dependent
right.
in our national ministry on stations that I don't own and have limited influence in.
Right.
And for people, I need to engage them so in a way that doesn't so offend them that they're not willing to support me,
right, right, right.
even though I'm African American,
right, right.
because that is the world in which we live.
Right.
So you're always, as an African American, dancing a little bit.
You're negotiating with the majority culture.
You're negotiating with the majority. Now,
yeah.
Now, for other African Americans who are offended by that, some are offended by
yeah.
that, and I
yeah.
get often called an Uncle Tom. Well,
yeah.
You know, the question is, do I want to stay where you want me to be,
yeah.
or do I want to stay where God has called me to be? And to do that, you do have to negotiate without compromising truth or principle.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. Most or many Anglos, I think, who live in our culture don't understand what it is to be in a minority culture. I will say there are pockets where this can happen. And that is if you, as my children did, we chose to put our children in public school. They were a minority at Hillcrest High School here in Dallas. I mean, there were like 170 languages. There was only a 12%, I think it was 12% Anglo population in the school. Everyone else was either from Latin America, or they were African American, or they were from another foreign country. It was a real mix. And my kids got the experience. I actually thought it was a terrific experience for them, of what it was like to be in a minority. What it was like for everyone around you to be different. My equivalent of that experience is when we moved to Germany. We moved to Germany. I didn't have the language, at least not very well. I mean, I could, you know, order food and do some, but didn't really have the language. I would go to a PTA meeting where our kids were in schools, in the German schools, and, you know, be struggling to get the language. I knew what it was like to be a Hispanic in an American PTA meeting and not really know English. You know, I experienced what that's like. And there is a... negotiating is also a word, but there's also a coping that you have to go through. There's adjustments about here. You have all these thoughts in your head and what you're thinking, but you're not able to express it and connect with people in the midst of it, that kind of thing. And you realize you're on a different page and you're coming from a different place. And all that goes into that. There's a frustration with not being able to really show who you are in the midst of some of this.
Absolutely. You have to adapt.
Mm-hmm.
People have to adapt all the time to different scenarios. The difference is that because African Americans have to be in the white world
right.
and therefore have to adapt.
Right.
And whites don't have to be in the black world and therefore don't have to adapt.
That's right.
The adaption is not equal.
That's right.
It's not an equitable adaption
because
it's not the same situation.
Right, right.
And so that's just the reality. Now, you can fight about it, but that's the way it is.
Yeah, yeah.
And since that's the way it is, we need to learn spiritual truth that enables us to do that and not fight against that reality. That becomes a growth opportunity for both sides.
Exactly. Okay. Well, we've kind of, you know, I really wanted to lay the table out to start off with it and try and communicate through this, how the African American experience, and really, I could make the analogy, although there are also slightly different dynamics for Hispanics who are here. That
sure.
They have a similar kind of, they've got a similar kind of dance that they've got to work through in order to do it. It's just hard when the culture has been controlled by, for the most part, by your race.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to understand what it's like to not be in that box, to not be at, from that place.
Absolutely.
And to function in the, in that reality. Okay, so we've kind of set that up. Let's talk a little bit about some of the actual logistical ministry that you've been doing, because you've been very involved with the community at Ferguson. Why don't you tell us a little bit about that history and how you got involved and what you've been doing?
Well, I wrote a book called Oneness Embraced, which confronts the race issue from a biblical standpoint. And when this issue, and we've been working with churches cross-racially, cross-culturally, across the nation, to try to bring unity and harmony to various communities.
And you've really been doing this from the very beginning, right?
Yeah, quite a long time. Yeah, and so when this book came out, Oneness Embraced, and this issue in Ferguson came out, the church's pastors called me and asked me, would I come and lead them in a plan for unification in this community that was now affecting the whole nation. And so I went there, and I on Sunday night, I gave an address, a biblical case for unity through the church to affect the community. And then on Monday morning, I gave a strategy. My theme was, we need more than a protest, we need a plan. And so we gave a three-point plan that we take across the nation. One is to call a solemn assembly of the churches. A solemn assembly in Scripture was a sacred gathering where everything was falling apart and God needed to be reinvited into the midst of the chaos that his people were experiencing. And my view from 2 Chronicles 15, verses 3 to 6, where it says, in those days there was no true God, no teaching priest, no law. Citizen rose up against citizen. Nation rose up against nation. City rose up against city. And then it says, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. So if God is your problem, only God is your solution. We say we've got to reinvite God back into this context. Secondly, we've got to demonstrate not only the unity of the invitation of God, but a unity of servicing the community.
Right.
And our big way of training churches to do that is through the adoption of public schools. So we say, let's adopt every public school in Ferguson, and let's let a white church and a black church adopt the same school so that we have unity through service, not through seminars. This won't come through another meeting. This will come as we get to know each other. See, when you're in a war, you don't care about the color, class, or culture of the man fighting next to you as long as he's shooting in the same direction you are. We're in a war to save our families, to save our communities. So let's shoot together and get to know each other as we serve somebody else. So there's unity of service, but you're blanketing the whole city if you're covering every public school. And then that leads to point number three. Because you've in unity called God back together, God called back God back in terms of his presence in the community, because you're serving together for the well-being of the community, now you speak with a common voice to the community because you've earned that right through God, through service, and now through the oneness of your voice. And so that gives a very simple way that it can be blanketed the community. So when they invited me to do that and they got excited that this was a plan, not just a meeting, and so it looks like they're going to adopt that and we'll provide all the training resources they need to do that as we're trying to do across the country as well.
So what you're working to do is actually to build build some relationships and actually demonstrate some effort at reconciliation and working for the common good and mutual service, loving your neighbor. I mean, those kinds of things that show that show the people's commitment to one another. And your hope is that in those mixed relationships that emerge, that if I can say it this way, color sheds, it sheds its skin, and you get to know the person.
Billy, I was with Billy Graham a number of years ago at his home, and he was very saddened about this fact. He said, I'm very sad that black and white churches will come together for my crusade, for the event, but then they won't speak to each other again after the event is over because there was nothing that engaged them beyond the event. Evangelism was the goal. What I'm saying is when Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, I've come to bring good news to the poor, that he's not just talking about spiritual poverty. He's talking about the realities of life. So why don't we work together to help the group that the Bible speaks of so much, the disenfranchised, the poor, the locked out, the left out? Why don't we get together and help that group? Now, you're bringing together the expertise of the minority community because they typically live among and work among that group.
That's right.
But you're also bringing a resource base, both human resources, economic resources, mm-hmm. of people who will go across the sea, but not necessarily across the street.
Yeah.
And you're uniting them toward a group that God wants to touch anyway.
Right.
So when you do that, you're affecting the common good, mm-hmm. about something everybody's concerned about.
Mm-hmm.
You're recognizing the presence and expertise of a group who's there anyway and works among them. You're bringing something to the table, helping them to do an even stronger job, and now we're impacting lives that need to be impacted in a social way. We're affecting the scope of the gospel and not just the message of the gospel.
Yeah, and I think that sometimes people don't appreciate that one of the key goals of everything that God does through Jesus Christ is to actually affect reconciliation.
Absolutely.
And we tend to think of that reconciliation in personal terms. So we think about my being reconciled to the living God, but actually that reconciliation is designed to extend into the relationships that I have with other people. And there are two passages, and we might as well bring in a little bit of the Bible in
this conversation. Why not? That would make us consistent.
There are two passages that really leap out at me, maybe three, if I think about this.
Keep going.
Yeah, exactly. Once we start, that really do this in a powerful way. I think about the introduction of the ministry of John the Baptist in Luke, in which the statement is made, you know, he's going to turn Israel back to their God. But then in the next verse, it says, and he's going to turn the fathers back to the children, and he's going to turn the righteous to the lawbreakers. And so there's this picture of a dual level of reconciliation. And then when you come to his actual ministry in Luke 3, and you're in a passage that's unique to Luke, you don't have it in the other Gospels about John the Baptist's ministry, and they get asked, you know, John makes the exhortation, make fruit worthy of repentance. And we lose this word connection in the English because the verb in Greek is the Greek verb poieo, but make fruit worthy of repentance. And then they ask, what shall we do in English? But it's the same verb in Greek. What shall we do? What shall we make, if we want to keep it that way? And then the three replies that John gives, none of them have to do with how the person is relating to God.
Mm-hmm.
All three of them have to do with how the person's relating to their neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
And normally when we think about the word repentance, we think about our relationship to God.
Mm-hmm.
But in this passage, repentance is translated in terms of how you're interacting with someone else. And in the midst of thinking about that, I thought, you know, that's actually the way the Ten Commandments are structured. The Ten Commandments are structured, and one table is about how I relate to God, and the next table is about how I'm relating to others.
That's right.
And then boil that down, you bring that down to the Great Commandment.
Great Commandment.
Okay,
yeah,
all right. All right, we're on a roll now.
And so,
you know, you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You love your neighbor as yourself. And what that all is telling us is that God is about the business of reconciliation. You go to Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, another
Absolutely.
Famous Jew and Gentile passage. The whole point of Jesus' death is to bring us into one new man and to take Jew and Gentile and make them able, two groups that racially hated one another. They tried to wipe, Gentiles tried to wipe the Jews out. And now Christianity says, you're going to love that guy.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to love that guy who tried to wipe you out. And in Christ, there's a basis around which you can rally and come together and be one people.
Well, absolutely. Absolutely. Another story. Let me just add another story on here. And that's the one I love. It is a John 4, the mm-hmm. Samaritan woman.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because Jesus meets her on common ground. He meets her at Jacob's well. He doesn't go to Sychar. He meets her at Jacob's well. And she notices that he's a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
She says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? Don't you know what we do in this neighborhood?
Yeah, she didn't even mention the other issue, male and female.
Right. That's another program.
Okay.
But what caught my attention is that she noticed while he was visibly Jewish, he wasn't acting like any other Jew she had ever met.
Right.
He was acting un-Jewish.
Yeah.
So Jesus didn't change what his father made him. He just didn't let what he was made in his humanity interfere with what he should be doing.
He crossed the line and she was shocked.
Yeah. And that's what needs to happen. We need to shock some folk. When the story ends, he has trained his disciples. He said, don't come for, say, 4 months and then comes the harvest. These Samaritan men are coming right now, so let's get to work right now. So he trained his men. And then the story ends with it says, and he spent 2 days with the Samaritan men. Mm-hmm. Now, we start out with him not even going to the city. Mm-hmm. In one conversation, he's hanging out on the weekend. Mm-hmm. So what that means is when we decide to become radical Christians, we can change the social temperature. But what a lot of Christians want to do is carve out this piece called my soul. Mm-hmm. Not deal with my humanity,
right?
Save my soul for glory, mm-hmm. and have to wait till we get to heaven for you to interact with my person.
Okay.
When Jesus was willing to start by drinking out of her cup, which right. opened up the door for the gospel, which led a whole town of males to himself.
Okay, so obviously reconciliation is a major value. It's one of the ways, actually, that I think the church has an opportunity to demonstrate something that obviously the world struggles with. I mean, if there's a lesson of Ferguson, it is that people struggle in the midst of diversity to overcome their race and their background. It's not something that happens very naturally. And you can go from city to city. I mean, you know, Dallas has its history and its stories. Ferguson has its history and its stories. New York City has its history and its stories. And you watch people naturally wrestle with this area. And when reconciliation actually happens, it is so countercultural almost automatically that it stands out.
Absolutely. And that is why the church isn't standing out.
That's right.
Because it isn't, in a broad way, reconciling as the Bible would view it. And so we are dismissed. Mm-hmm. And that is unfortunate, since our claim is we have the answer.
Thanks for listening to the Table Podcast. For more podcasts like this one, visit dts.edu/thetable. Join us next week for part 2. Dallas Theological Seminary. Teach truth, love well.